For those of you listening on WTPR, we're in Desire of Ages, page 662. It's chapter 73. Let not your heart be troubled, and I'll start it off. And whoever wants to pick it up after that, if you can just throw up your bubble, we'll go from there. All right. It says, looking upon his disciples with divine love and with the... Wait, hold on a second here. Let me get this out of... Let me just try something real quick here. Okay, it's not working. Yeah. I'm going to pull this out of the room, and I'm going to put this whole page in a word processor. This website that put up this, you know, this website, the people that put up this website, locked in the font where you cannot change the size of it. And it's hard to read it. It's at about like a size 8 or a size 9. And I'm having a hard time. And I don't want to trip over my words tonight. And this looks like a very, very good one here. And I don't want to mess up any of my words. So it's irritating. So all I do is I copy the whole page that's in the room that you see now, put it in my word processor, and it usually kicks it out. It says Arial 10, but it's actually a little bigger than that. It'll come out as a 10 if you put it to a site. So anyway, looking upon his disciples with divine love. I got to move, put the mic a little bit different now because I'm using a different monitor. All right, looking upon his disciples with divine love and with the tenderest sympathy, Christ said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God glorified in him. Judas had left the upper chamber, and Christ was alone with the 11. He was about to speak of his approaching separation from them, but before doing this, he pointed to the great object of his mission. It was this that he kept ever before him. It was his joy that all his humiliation and suffering would glorify the Father's name. To this, he first directed the thoughts of his disciples. Then addressing them by the endearing term, little children, he said, yet a little while I am with you, ye shall see me. And as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you. Remember when he said that to the Jews? He says, where I'm going, you can't go. And they, you know, he's saying it now to them, to the apostles. And I like the way he uses the term little children. It's like the Father speaking through him when he says that, because he's the creator. The wisdom that he has within, it's a gentle and it's an endearing term, and it's loving. And you know that we are literally little children compared to him when it comes to his walk, his faith, his wisdom. I mean, all of it. So, but and the way he does, yeah, more like little ants. Amen. Going on, it says, the disciples could not rejoice when they heard this. Fear fell upon them. They pressed close about the Savior, their master and Lord, their beloved teacher and friend. He was dearer to them than life. To him, they had looked for help in all their difficulties, for comfort in their sorrows and disappointments. Now he was to leave them, a lonely, dependent company. Dark were the forebodings that filled their hearts. But the Savior's words to them were full of hope. He knew that they were to be assailed by the enemy and that Satan's craft is most successful against those who are depressed by difficulties. That's why so many people are on Prozac today. You know, the way the devil attacks. And then when he gets you down, and when the people are down, when you're down, he kicks you. Oh, this is from Desire of Ages, Chrissy, page 662. I'm in the middle of paragraph 4. Going on, it says, therefore he pointed them away from the things which are seen to the things which are not seen. Of course, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18. From earthly exile, he turned their thoughts to the heavenly home. Let not your heart be troubled, he said. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. For your sake I came into the world. I am working in your behalf. When I go away, I shall still work earnestly for you. I came into the world to reveal myself to you, that you might believe. I go to the Father to cooperate with him in your behalf. The object of Christ's departure was the opposite of what the disciples feared. It did not mean a final separation. He was going to prepare a place for them that he might come again and receive them unto himself. While he was building mansions for them, they were to build characters after the divine similitude. And this is one of the reasons you end your prayer with "in Jesus' name," or in layman's terms, "in Jesus' character." Going on, still the disciples were perplexed. Thomas, always troubled by doubt, said, "Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye know him, and have seen him." See, this is a verse that the Catholics really have a hard time with, and sadly now, because of this new doctrine flipping around in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, now some Adventists are having a problem with this too. But the Catholics mainly have the problem with the beginning part of the verse, because they don't want to believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. They like to be able to pray to Mary at the same time, you know. And then the SDAs will have a problem with the latter end of the verse, you know, with that new doctrine. So, but there I see Randy's bubble up, and so he shall take it from there. Paragraph 3 of page 663.
Amen. Jesus is in the Father also, but he is God in the flesh. God the Father, who knows what kind of being or shape, or if any shape at all. Maybe he may encompass the whole universe, you know. But the only God in the flesh we'll ever see probably is Jesus, from what we, you know, we get here in the Bible. So, amen. It is a false doctrine proclaiming Jesus is not God and that the Holy Spirit does not exist. Because we are the temple of the Holy Spirit when we accept Jesus. The Holy Spirit dwells within us, and Holy Spirit is God also. So, amen. Continuing, let's see. There are not... How's my volume, by the way? Is it okay? Alrighty, I'm not blasting anyone. There are not many ways to heaven. Each one may not choose his own way. Christ says, I am the way. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So, that reiterates the verse above, because Jesus is our only intercessor. But we always pray to the Father through Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Continue again. Since the first gospel sermon was preached, when in Eden it was declared that the seed of the woman should bruise the serpent's head, Christ had been pure, uplifted as the way, the truth, and the life. He was the way when Adam lived, when Abel presented to God the blood of the slain lamb, representing the blood of the Redeemer. Christ was the way by which patriarchs and prophets were saved. He is the way by which alone we can have access to God. If ye had known, and God here is pertaining to the Father. If ye had known me, Christ said, ye should have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. But not yet did the disciples understand. Lord, show us the Father, exclaimed Philip, and it sufficeth us. Amazed at his dullness of comprehension, Christ asked with pained surprise, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? It is possible that you do not see the Father in the works he does through me. Do you not believe that I came to testify of the Father? How sayest thou then, Show us the Father? And he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Christ had not ceased to be God when he became man, though he had humbled himself to humanity, the Godhead was still his own. Christ alone could represent the Father to humanity, and this representation the disciples had been privileged to behold over 3 years. Amen. Because Christ is and was human before he even created us, because he created us in his image. So everybody keep that in mind. He looked like he did, of course, glorified way before he created us. So we were created in his image, not him and us. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake. Their faith might safely rest on the evidence given in Christ's works, works that no man of himself had ever done or could ever do. Christ's work testified to his divinity. Through him, the Father had been revealed. If the disciples believed this vital connection between the Father and the Son, their faith would not forsake them when they saw Christ suffering and death to save a perishing world. Christ was seeking to lead them from their low condition of faith to the experience they might receive if they truly realized what he was: God in human flesh. He desired them to see that their faith must lead up to God and be anchored there. How earnestly and persevering our compassionate Savior sought to prepare his disciples for the storm of temptation that was soon to beat upon them. Let's see. Scroll down. Hey, I hate interrupting like this. Alrighty. He would have them hid with him in God. And don't anybody hesitate. Put their bubble up if they want to speak or read. As Christ was speaking these words, the glory of God was shining from his countenance, and all present felt a sacred awe as they listened with rapt attention to his words. Their hearts were more decidedly drawn to him, and as they were drawn to Christ in greater love, they were drawn to one another. They felt that heaven was very near, and that the words to which they listened were a message to them from their heavenly Father. And Chris, I'll let you take it.
All right. Thank you, Brother Sate. Here we go. It says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," Christ continued, "he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also. The Savior was deeply anxious for his disciples to understand for what purpose his divinity was united to humanity. He came to the world to display the glory of God, that man might be uplifted by its restoring power. God was manifested in him, that he might be manifested in them. Jesus revealed no qualities and exercised no powers that men may not have through faith in him. His perfect humanity is that which all his followers may possess if they will be in subjection to God as he was." It's from Desire of Ages, pages 664.4. Let's see here. "And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. But by this Christ did not mean that his disciples would be of a more exalted character than his, but that it would have greater extent. He did not refer merely to miracle working, but to all that would take place under the workings of the Holy Spirit. After the Lord's ascension, the disciples realized the fulfillment of his promise. The scenes of the crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension of Christ were a living reality to them. They saw that the prophecies had been literally fulfilled. They searched the scriptures and accepted their teaching with a faith and assurance unknown before. They knew that the divine teacher was all that he had claimed to be. As they told their experience and exalted the love of God, men's hearts were melted and subdued, and multitudes believed on Jesus. The Savior's promise to his disciples is a promise to his church to the end of time. God did not design that his wonderful plan to redeem men should achieve only insignificant results. All who will go to work trusting not in what they themselves can do, but in what God can do for and through them, will certainly realize the fulfillment of his promise. Greater works than these ye shall do, he declares, because I go unto my Father. Go ahead, Mark.
Okay, as yet the disciples were unacquainted with the Savior's unlimited resources and power, he said to them, "Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name?" John 16:24. He explained that the secret of their success would be in asking for strength and grace in his name. He would be present before the Father to make requests for them. The prayer of the humble supplicant he presents as his own desires in that soul's behalf. Let me read that again. He would be present before the Father to make request for them. The prayer of the humble supplicant he presents as his own desire in that soul's behalf. Ever since prayer is heard in heaven, it may not be fluently expressed, but if the heart is in it, it will ascend to the sanctuary where Jesus ministers, and he will present it to the Father without one awkward, stammering word, beautiful and fragrant, with the incense of his own perfection. Amen for that, because I couldn't hardly say a word if I had to by myself. The path of sincerity and integrity is not a path free from obstruction, but in every difficulty we are to see a call to prayer. There is no one living who has any power that he has not received from God, and the source whence it comes is open to the weakest human being. "Whatsoever ye ask in my name," said Jesus, "that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye ask anything in my name, I will do it." In my name, Christ bade his disciples pray. In Christ's name, his followers are to stand before God. Through the value of the sacrifice made for them, they are of value in the Lord's sight. Because of the imputed righteousness of Christ, they are accounted precious. For Christ's sake, the Lord pardons those that fear him. He does not see in them the vileness of the sinner. He recognizes in them the likeness of his Son, in whom they believe. The Lord is disappointed when his people place a low estimate upon themselves. He desires his chosen heritage to value themselves according to the price he has placed upon them. God wanted them, else he would not have sent his Son on such an expensive errand to redeem them. He has a use for them, and he is well pleased when they make the very highest demands upon him that they may glorify his name. They may expect large things if they have faith in his promise. But to pray in Christ's name means much. It means that we are to accept his character, manifest his spirit, and work his works. The Savior's promise is given on condition. "If ye love me," he says, "keep my commandments." He saves men, not in sin, but from sin, and those who love him will show their love by obedience. All true obedience comes from the heart. It was heart work with Christ. And if we consent, he will so identify himself with our thoughts and aims, so blends our hearts and minds into conformity to his will, that when obeying him, we shall be carrying out our own impulses. The will refined and sanctified will find its highest delight in doing his service. When we know God as it is our privilege to know him, our life will be life of continual obedience. Through an appreciation of the character of Christ, through communion with God, sin will become hateful to us. As Christ lived the law in humanity, so we may do if we will take hold of the strong for strength. But we are not to place the responsibility of our duty upon others and wait for them to tell us what to do. We cannot depend for counsel upon humanity. The Lord will teach us our duty just as willingly as we will teach somebody else. If we come to Him in faith, He will speak His mysteries to us personally. Our hearts will often burn within us as one draws nigh to commune with Him as he did with Enoch. Those who decide to do nothing in any line that will displease God will know after presenting their case before Him just what course to pursue. And they will receive not only wisdom, but strength. Power for obedience, for service, will be imparted to them as Christ has promised. Whatever was given to Christ, the all things to supply the need of fallen men, was given to Him as the head and representative of humanity. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. 1 John 3:22.
Amen. Before offering Himself, oh, and for those of you that are just coming in and clicking on the link to get to where we're reading, click the, welcome, Joe. Sabbath blessings to you. And somebody else just popped in a minute. Austere. Yeah, Austere too. Sabbath blessings to you. Click the link, and I'm starting now at the top of paragraph 5 of page 668. So page 660, we'll just go to page 668, paragraph 4, and I'm right under it, where it says, before offering Himself as a sacrificial victim. All right? Yeah, top of page 669, yes. So, before offering Himself as a sacrificial victim, Christ sought for the most essential and complete gift to bestow upon His followers, a gift that would bring within their reach the boundless resources of grace. I will pray the Father, He said, and He shall give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth Him not, neither knoweth Him, but ye know Him. For He dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. John chapter 14, verses 16 to 18. And notice where He says, oh, the Lord, the Father will send you another Comforter. That weird, and I said new doctrine that the SDAs are preaching. It's not so much the organized church, but the separated people that claim the name Seventh-day Adventist are preaching that strange doctrine that Jesus doesn't it was at one time non-existent, or he's not a God or part of the Godhead, and the Holy Spirit doesn't exist at all. They're saying that the Holy Spirit is just a thought of the Father or a presence. It's kind of a weird explanation, but the thing is, here it overwhelmingly states that He shall give you another Comforter, you know, putting out a whole new entity there, another being. Plus, there's many areas in the Scripture that speak of all three. I mean, look at the baptism of Jesus Christ, for example. He's in the water after being baptized, and then the Holy Spirit is descending upon Him like a dove, and then you hear the voice of the Father up above. Three different entities of the Godhead in three different places. One on the earth, one above the earth, and one in the heavens. So, plus, just, you know, there's all sorts of scriptures on this, and quotes from Ellen White herself, where she does say that they are three literal persons. So, continuing. On page 669, paragraph 1, it says, before this, the Spirit had been in the world from the very beginning of the work of redemption. He had been moving upon men's hearts. But while Christ was on earth, the disciples had desired no other helper. Not until they were deprived of His presence would they feel their need of the Spirit, and then He would come. Isn't that amazing how the Father works? He gives you what you need. Yeah. The Holy Spirit is Christ's representative, but divested of the personality of humanity and independent thereof. Cumbered with humanity, Christ could not be in every place personally. This is one of the things He gave up when He stepped into human form, by the way. That's a whole new study, by the way. Jesus Christ gave up the the ability, omnipresence, you know, to be in more than one place at one time. There's a lot he gave up for us. You would not, it's just amazing, an amazing study to realize what he actually did, because, yeah, it's just something. Continuing, therefore, it was for their interest that he should go to the Father and send the Spirit to be his successor on earth. No one could then have any advantage because of his location or his personal contact with Christ. Isn't that neat? Anywhere in the world you could be affected now because the Holy Spirit was coming down from above. By the Spirit, the Savior would be accessible to all. In this sense, he would be nearer to them than if he had not ascended on high. Hold on a second here. I'm getting a raspy echo from my headphones. I'm not even wearing them. I don't know which one's the volume here. There it is. Okay. All right. No, that wasn't it. I didn't knock down my volume any, did I? Am I still good? The volume here? Okay, good. All right, there. Okay, who cares? I'll just ignore it. All right, it says, he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Jesus read the future of his disciples. He saw one brought to the scaffold, one to the cross, one to exile among the lonely rocks of the sea, others to persecution and death. He encouraged them with the promise that in every trial he would be with them. That promise has lost none of its force. The Lord knows all about his faithful servants, who for his sake are lying in prison or who are banished to lonely islands. And that includes all the way up to today. A lot of people think that they're standing all alone and God's not there for them. You know, this is where faith comes in. She goes on to say that he comforts them with his own presence. When, for the truth's sake, the believer stands at the bar of unrighteous tribunals, Christ stands by his side. All the reproaches that fall upon him fall upon Christ. Christ is condemned over again in the person of his disciple. When one is incarcerated in prison walls, Christ ravishes the heart with his love. When one suffers death for his sake, Christ says, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and have the keys of hell and death. Revelation 1, verse 18. The life that is sacrificed for me is preserved unto eternal glory. At all times, and in all places, in all sorrows, and in all afflictions, when the outlook seems dark, and the future perplexing, and we feel helpless and alone, the Comforter will be sent in answer to the prayer of faith. Circumstances may separate us from every earthly friend, but no circumstance, no distance can separate us from the Heavenly Comforter. Wherever we are, wherever we may go, he is always at our right hand to support, sustain, uphold, and cheer. But if you're not walking with him, you are alone. Okay, this is one of the reasons we must, as Christians, draw nigh, because then he'll draw nigh to us. But if we decide to ignore him when we know certain things are wrong to do and we do them anyway, you know, like iniquity and things, because iniquity is nothing but known sin, then we can't expect to have perfect protection. This is one of the reasons, one of the best reasons to strive for perfection and to strive for getting as close to him as possible and to please him and to forego sin in every way, shape, and form is that when you pray, you know his hand's going to move, and it's going to move for the better. We're coming into the days when it's going to get extremely frightening down here. And some of us recently, and my family included, have had some extremely heart-wrenching situations happen in just the last few months. And we know that without Christ, we never could have made it through those days. And it's going to get 100-fold worse pretty soon. And so if you want to go through those times alone, that's your choice. And, of course, I'm speaking to those far and wide that don't believe as we do, because there's quite a few listening on the radio. All right, let me finish up this next paragraph here. It says the disciples still fail to understand Christ's words in their spiritual sense. And again, he explained his meaning. By the Spirit, he said, he would manifest himself to them, the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name. He shall teach you all things. And of course, that's John 14:26. No more will you say, I cannot comprehend. No longer will you see through a glass darkly, as 1 Corinthians 13 talks about. You shall be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. There you go, Brother Randy. Pick it up there at page 670, paragraph 2.
Okay, I kind of lost you there. We start where the disciples still failed. Our disciples were to bear. Where is that at? I lost you. I was doing some typing in the text chat. Okay, I got you. Continuing, the disciples were to bear witness to the life and work of Christ. Through the word, he was to speak to all the people on the face of the earth. But in the humiliation and death of Christ, they were to suffer great trial and disappointment, that after this experience, their word might be accurate. Jesus promised that the Comforter should bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Amen. You know, we will go through a lot of trial and tribulation to come, and it will get worse. But if we are fully prepared in His Word and diligently study His Word and keep His Word and Him and heaven in mind always, we'll slide right through all these trials, and I think many of them we'll think nothing of because we're fully prepared in His Word. Even though we will be going through the same trials as pagans and atheists and people who deny Christ, they're the ones that are going to really suffer. Because they don't know the Lord. They deny Christ. And that's the very reason that there will be all these trials. Because people deny Christ. That's why we have evil in this world. Like that little article I've got it on my website there. And Nick, I think, has a copy of it. The evil is just the absence of the truth, the light of Christ, Christ's love. But continuing, let's see. I have yet many things to say unto you, he continued, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. And he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. Jesus had opened for his disciples a vast tract of truth. But it was most difficult for them to keep his lessons distinct from the traditions and maxims of the scribes and Pharisees. They had been educated to accept the teaching of the rabbis as the voice of God, and it still held a power over their minds and molded their sentiments. As, quick comment, as the papacy and RCC is today, that's the way that the scribes and Pharisees were back then, because they had power over people with their many traditions of man and bogged down the rules and regulations of man. They forget about the truth in the Bible. Early ideas, temporal things, still had a large place in their thoughts. They did not understand the spiritual nature of Christ's kingdom, though he had so often explained it to them. Their minds had become confused. They did not comprehend the value of the scriptures Christ presented. Many of his lessons seemed almost lost upon them. Jesus saw that they did not lay hold of the real meaning of his words. He compassionately promised that the Holy Spirit should recall these things to their minds. And he had left unsaid many things that could not be comprehended by the disciples. These also would be opened to them by the Spirit. The Spirit was to quicken their understanding that they might have an appreciation of heavenly things. When he, the Spirit of truth, has come, Jesus said, he will guide you unto all truth. And amen. Anything we say, we read or hear, the Holy Spirit will bring to us what he needs for us to know and hear for that time. You know, one day at a time, folks. I'm going to scroll down here real quick. Okay. The Comforter is called the Spirit of Truth. Well, there you have it. The Comforter is the Spirit of Truth, which is the Holy Spirit. His work is to define and maintain the truth. He first dwells in the heart as the Spirit of Truth, and thus he becomes the Comforter. There is comfort and peace in the truth, but no real peace or comfort can be found in falsehood. It is through false theories and traditions that Satan gains his power over the mind. By directing men to false standards, he mishaps the character, or misshapes the character. Through the scriptures, the Holy Spirit speaks to the mind and impresses truth upon the heart. Thus, he exposes error and expels it from the soul. It is by the Spirit of truth, working through the Word of God, that Christ subdues his chosen people to himself. Amen. In describing to his disciples the office work of the Holy Spirit, Jesus sought to inspire them with the joy and hope that inspired his own heart. He rejoiced because of the abundant help he had provided for his church. The Holy Spirit was the highest of all gifts that he could solicit from his Father for the exaltation of his people. The Spirit was to be given as a regenerating agent, and without this, the sacrifice of Christ would have been of no avail. The power of evil had been strengthening for centuries, and the submission of men to this satanic captivity was amazing. Sin could be resisted and overcome only through the mighty agency of the third person of the Godhead that would come with no modified energy, but in the fullness of divine power. Amen in that. It is the Spirit that makes effectual what has been wrought out by the words Redeemer. It is by the Spirit that the heart is made pure. Through the Spirit, the believer becomes a partaker of the divine nature. Christ has given his Spirit as a divine power to overcome all hereditary and cultivated tendencies to evil, and to impress his own character upon his church. Of the Spirit, Jesus said, he shall glorify me. The Savior came to glorify the Father by the demonstration of his love. So the Spirit was to glorify Christ by revealing his grace to the world. The very image of God is to be reproduced in humanity. The honor of God, the honor of Christ, is involved in the perfection of the character of his people. Okay, just a time, Chris. Go ahead. I'll let you have it there right above 672. Well, I'll turn this off.
I was going to say, man, I can't talk to you. Get rid of that bubble there, Mr. Slate. Okay, here we go. When he, the Spirit of Truth, which earlier we heard was the Holy Spirit, When he, the Spirit of Truth, has come, he will reprove the word of sin, the world of sin, and of righteousness and of judgment. The preaching of the word will be of no avail without the continual presence and aid of the Holy Spirit. This is the only effectual teacher of divine truth. Only when the truth is accompanied to the heart by the Spirit will it quicken the conscience or transform the life. One might be able to present the letter of the Word of God, and I have seen this done a lot. People quote me chapter and verse and chapter and verse, and then you stand back and look at the life they're leading. I mean, you know, it's just a book to them. They know it. It's just a book, but it sure hasn't done anything in their life. He might be familiar with all his commands and promises, but unless the Holy Spirit sets home the truth, no souls will fall on the rock and be broken. No amount of education, no advantages, however great, can make one a channel of light without the cooperation of the Holy Spirit. The sowing of the gospel seed will not be a success unless the seed is quickened into life by the dew of heaven. Before one book of the law of the New Testament was written, before one gospel sermon had been preached after Christ's ascension, the Holy Spirit came upon the praying apostles. Then the testimony of their enemies was, "Ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine," from Acts 5:28. Christ has promised the gift of the Holy Spirit to his church, and the promise belongs to us as much as to the first disciples. But like every other promise, it is given on conditions. There are many who believe and profess to claim the Lord's promise. They talk about Christ and about the Holy Spirit, yet receive no benefit. They do not surrender the soul to be guided and controlled by the divine agencies. We cannot use the Holy Spirit. Well, that's a short sentence. We cannot use, okay, never mind, I understand now. We cannot use the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is to use us. Though the Spirit of God works in his people to will and to do of his good pleasure, from Philippians 2:13, but many will not submit to this. They want to manage themselves. This is why they do not receive the heavenly gifts. Only those who wait humbly upon God, who watch for his guidance and grace, is the Spirit given. The power of God awaits their demand and reception. This promised blessing claimed by faith brings all other blessings in its train. It is given according to the riches of the grace of Christ, and he is ready to supply every soul according to the capacity to receive. In his discourse to the disciples, Jesus made no mournful allusion to his own sufferings and death. His last legacy to them was a legacy of peace. He said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, I give unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Before leaving the upper chamber, the Savior led his disciples in a song of praise. His voice was heard not in the strains of some mournful lament, but in the joyful notes of the Passover hallelujah. Okay. Oh, praise the Lord, all ye nations. Praise him, all ye people. For his merciful kindness is great towards us, and the truth of the Lord endureth forever. Praise ye the Lord, from Psalms 117. All right, Mark, you're up, buddy.
Okay, after the hymn that went out, through the crowded streets they made their way, passing out of the city gate toward the Mount of Olives. Slowly they proceeded, each busy with his own thoughts. As they began to descend toward the mount, Jesus said in a tone of deepest sadness, "All ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad." Matthew 26:31. The disciples listened in sorrow and amazement. They remembered how in the synagogue at Capernaum, when Jesus spoke of himself as the bread of life, many had been offended and had turned away from him. But the 12 had not shown themselves unfaithful. Peter, speaking for his brethren, had then declared his loyalty to Christ. Then the Savior had said, "Ye have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil." That's from John 6:70. In the upper chamber, Jesus said that one of the 12 would betray him, and that Peter would deny him. But now his words include them all. Now Peter's voice is heard vehemently protesting, although all shall be offended, yet will not I. In the upper chamber he had declared, I will lay down my life for thy sake. Jesus had warned him that he would that very night deny his Savior. Now Christ repeats the warning, Verily I say unto thee, that this night, even in this night, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. But Peter only spake the more vehemently, If I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any wise. Likewise also said they all. Mark 14:29, 30, and 31. In their self-confidence, they denied the repeated statements of him who knew. They were unprepared for the test. When temptation should overtake them, they would understand their own weakness. When Peter said he would follow his Lord to prison and to death, he meant it, every word of it, but he did not know himself. Hidden in his heart were elements of evil that circumstances would fan into life. Unless he was made conscious of his danger, these would prove his eternal ruin. The Savior saw in him a self-love and assurance that would overbear even his love for Christ. Much of his infirmity of unmortified sin, carelessness of spirit, unsanctified temper, heedlessness in entering into temptation had been revealed in his experience. Christ's solemn warning was a call to heart searching. Peter needed to distrust himself and to have a deeper faith in Christ. Had he in humility received the warning, he would have appeared to the shepherd of the flock to keep his sheep. When on the Sea of Galilee he was about to sink, he cried, Lord, save me. Matthew 14:30. Then the hand of Christ was outstretched to grasp his hand. So now if he had cried to Jesus, save me from myself, he would have been kept. But Peter felt that he was distrusted, and he thought it cruel. He was already offended and became more persistent in his self-confidence. Okay, next.
Jesus looks with compassion on his disciples. He cannot save them from the trial, but he does not leave them comfortless. He assures them that he is to break the fetters of the womb or of the tomb, and that his love for them will not fail. After I am risen again, he says, I will go before you into Galilee. Matthew 26:32. Before the denial, they have the assurance of forgiveness. After his death and resurrection, they knew that they were forgiven and were dear to the heart of Christ. Jesus and the disciples were on the way to Gethsemane at the foot of Mount Olivet, a retired spot which he had often visited for meditation and prayer. The Savior had been explaining to his disciples his mission to the world and the spiritual relation to him which they were to sustain. Now he illustrates the lesson. The moon is shining bright and reveals to him a flourishing grapevine. Drawing the attention of the disciples to it, he employs it as a symbol. I am the true vine, he says. Instead of choosing the graceful palm, the lofty cedar, or the strong oak, Jesus takes the vine with its clinging tendrils to represent himself. The palm tree, the cedar, and the oak stand alone. They acquire no support, but the vine entwines about the trellis and thus climbs heavenward. So Christ, in his humanity, was dependent upon divine power. I can of mine own self do nothing, he declared in John 5:30. I am the true vine. The Jews had always regarded the vine as the most noble of plants and a type of all that was powerful, excellent, and fruitful. Israel had been represented as a vine which God had planted in the promised land. The Jews based the hope of their salvation on the fact that their connection with Israel. But Jesus says, I am the real vine. Think not that through a connection with Israel you may become partakers of the life of God and inheritors of his promise. through me alone is spiritual life received. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. On the hills of Palestine, our heavenly Father had planted this goodly vine, and he himself was the husbandman. Many were attracted by the beauty of this vine and declared its heavenly origin. But to the leaders in Israel, it appeared as a root out of a dry ground. They took the plant and bruised it and trampled it under their unholy feet. Their thought was to destroy it forever, but the heavenly husbandman never lost sight of his plant. After men thought they had killed it, he took it and replanted it on the other side of the wall. The vine stock was to be no longer visible. It was hidden from the rude assaults of men, but the branches of the vine hung over the wall. They were to represent, that's a wonderful analogy there of the truth. they were to represent the vine. Through them, grafts might still be united to the vine. From them, fruit has been obtained. There has been a harvest, which the passers-by have plucked. I am the vine, ye are the branches, Christ said to his disciples. Though he was about to be removed from them, their spiritual union with him was to be unchanged. And oh, that's neat the way she put that, where the vine itself, the stock, the meat of it, is on the opposite side of the wall. All the Jews were on the inside of the wall. And then it goes up, of course, and then all they could see is the branches coming off of it that flow over the wall. Just like today, the Jews still deny Christ. They still can't see him, but they could see us. And we're all over that wall because we're all over this world. It's amazing. Going on, the connection of the branch with the vine, he said, represents the relation you are to sustain to me. The scion is ungrafted, or the scion, I think it's scion. Let's do one of those quick checks. I've never seen that word before. It doesn't take but a moment. And let's see, just so that everybody can hear it, because I've never seen that one.
Scion.
Scion, okay. I got them both wrong. I guess the C is silent. So the scion is engrafted into the living vine. Well, let's look at the definition. Scion means a descendant or heir. Okay, scion. So the scion is engrafted into the living vine, and fiber by fiber, vein by vein, it grows into the vine stock. The life of the vine becomes the life of the branch. So the soul dead in trespasses and sins receives life through the connection with Christ. By faith in him as a personal Savior, the union is formed. The sinner unites his weakness to Christ's strength, his emptiness to Christ's fullness, his frailty to Christ's enduring might. Then he has the mind of Christ. The humanity of Christ has touched our humanity, and our humanity has touched divinity. So in answering Don's question earlier, I would say that's when you reach perfection. When you have the mind of Christ and, you know, you're in perfect union with Christ, and Christ, our righteousness, of course, is where it ends to. But I see Don's not here right now, so. But anyway, finishing it up, it says the humanity of Christ has touched our humanity, and our humanity has touched divinity. Thus, through the agency of the Holy Spirit, man becomes a partaker of the divine nature. He is accepted in the beloved. So there you have it. You could pick it up there, Brother Randy, at page 675. There, oh no, I'm sorry, 676, paragraph 1.
I gotcha. How you think that Adam and Eve had perfect communion with the Lord and were perfect in every way, but even then, Eve partook of that fruit of the tree. So, and you'd think that Lucifer had a perfect communion with God, so, and he fell. So we still have free will, of course, but we have been going through a big, big lesson in the universe, that life without Christ, without God, is evil and destructive. So, continuing, let's see. The union with Christ, once formed, must be maintained, Christ said. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine. No more can ye, except ye abide in me. This is no casual touch, no off and on connection. The branch becomes a part of the living vine. The communication of life, strength, and fruitfulness from the root to the branches is unobstructed and constant. Separated from the vine, the branch cannot live. No more, said Jesus, can you live apart from me. The life you have received from me can be preserved only by continual communion. Without me, you cannot overcome one sin or resist one temptation. Abide in me, and I in you. Abiding in Christ means a constant receiving of His Spirit, a life of unreserved surrender to His service. The channel of communication must be opened continually between man and his God. As the vine branch constantly draws the sap from the living vine, so are we to cling to Jesus and receive from him by faith the strength and perfection of his own character. Amen. Okay, scrolling down. The root sends its nourishment through the branch of the outermost twig. So Christ communicates the current of spiritual strength to every believer. So long as the soul is united to Christ, there is no danger that it will wither or decay. The life of the vine will be manifest in fragrant truth and fragrant fruit on the branches. He that abideth in me, said Jesus, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me can ye do nothing. For without me, ye can do nothing. When we live by faith on the Son of God, the fruits of the Spirit will be seen in our lives. Not one will be missing. You know, that's why I always say Christianity is not a religion. It is the truth. Because what did Jesus say? He is the truth, the way, and life. Living in the Spirit, living in Christianity means minute by minute, hour by hour, day by day, living in the faith on the, by faith on the Son of God, keeping Him in our uppermost thoughts, minute by minute. And what does He say in the Bible? He says, keep your mind on heavenly things, and all these things shall be added unto you. Everything. All his blessings. My Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. While the grass is outwardly united with the vine, there may be no vital connection. Then there will be no growth or fruitfulness. So there may be an apparent connection with Christ without a real union with him by faith. A profession of religion places men in the church, of course. But the character and conduct show whether they are in connection with Christ. So being in places, in a profession of religion places men in the church. So I don't know, is that saying that, you know, gathering in a church building does not, I mean, a church building in itself is not the temple of Christ, but you become the temple of Christ, or His Holy Spirit of God, actually, when you choose to believe on Him and follow Him, then you start bearing fruit. Not because you gather in places where men go in churches. Their separation from Christ involves a ruin as complete as the as that represented by the dead branch. If a man abide not in me, said Christ, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth, and in brackets says pruneth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. From the chosen 12 who had followed Jesus, one as a withered branch was about to be taken away. The rest were to pass under the pruning knife of bitter trial. Jesus, with solemn tenderness, explained the purpose of the husbandman. The pruning will cause pain, but it is the Father who applies the knife. He works with no wanton hand or indifferent heart. There are branches trailing upon the ground. These must be cut loose from the earthly supports to which their tendrils are fastening. They are to reach heavenward and find their support in God. The excessive foliage that draws away the life current from the fruit must be pruned off. The overgrowth must be cut out to give room for the healing beams of the Son of Righteousness. The husbandman prunes away the harmful growth that the fruit may be richer and more abundant. Herein is my Father glorified, said Jesus, that you bear much fruit. God desires, Herein is my Father glorified, said Jesus, that ye bear much fruit. God desires to manifest through you the holiness, the benevolence, the compassion of his own character. Yet the Savior does not bid the disciples labor to bear fruit. He tells them to abide in him. If ye abide in me, he says, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask that ye will, and it shall be done unto you. It is through the word that Christ abides in his followers. This is the same vital union that is represented by eating his flesh and drinking his blood. The words of Christ are spirit and life. And scrolling down. Receiving them, you receive the life of the vine. You live by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. The life of Christ in you produces the same fruits as in him. Living in Christ, adhering to Christ, supported by Christ, drawing nourishment from Christ, you bear fruit after the similitude of Christ. LG, welcome. Happy Sabbath. And looks like you're ready to read there. I'll let you go ahead. We're right below DA 677.1.
Happy Sabbath, everybody. It's not quite here Sabbath here in California, but Sabbath blessing. Okay, I'll continue on. In this last meeting with his disciples, the great desire which Christ expressed for them was that they might love one another as he had loved them. Again and again, he spoke of this. These things I command you, he said repeatedly, that you love one another. His very first injunction when alone with them in the upper chamber was, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. To the disciples, this commandment was new, for they had not loved one another as Christ had loved them. He saw that new ideas and impulses must control them, that new principles must be practiced by them. Through his life and death, they were to receive a new conception of love. The command to love one another had a new meaning in the light of his self-sacrifice. The whole work of grace is one continual service of love, of self-denying, self-sacrificing effort. During every hour of Christ's sojourn upon the earth, The love of God was flowing from him in irrepressible streams. All who are imbued with his spirit will love as he loved. The very principle that actuated Christ will actuate them in all their dealing one with another. This love is the evidence of their discipleship. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, said Jesus, if ye have love one to another. When men are bound together, not by force or self-interest, but by love, they show the working of an influence that is above every human influence. Where this oneness exists, it is evidence that the image of God is being restored in humanity, that a new principle of life has been implanted. It shows that there is power in the divine nature to withstand the supernatural agencies of evil, and that the grace of God subdues the selfishness inherent in the natural heart. This love, manifested in the church, will surely stir the wrath of Satan. Christ did not mark out for his disciples an easy path. If the world hate you, he said, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. The gospel is to be carried forward by aggressive warfare in the midst of opposition, peril, loss, and suffering. But those who do this work are only following in their master's steps. As the world's redeemer, Christ was constantly confronted with apparent failure. He, the messenger of mercy to our world, seemed to do little of the work he longed to do in uplifting and saving. Satanic influences were constantly working to oppose his way, but he would not be discouraged. Through the prophecy of Isaiah, he declares, I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength for naught and in vain, yet surely my judgment is with the Lord and my work with my God. Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. It is to Christ that the promise is given. Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, and his Holy One, to whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhorreth. Thus saith the Lord, I will preserve thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages, that thou mayest say to the prisoners, go forth, to them that are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall not hunger nor thirst, neither shall the heat nor sun smite them. For he that hath mercy on them shall lead them, even by the springs of water shall he guide them. Isaiah 49, verse 4, 5, and 7 through 10. Upon this word Jesus rested, and he gave Satan no advantage. When the last steps of Christ's humiliation were to be taken, when the deepest sorrow was closing about his soul, he said to his disciples, the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. The prince of this world is judged. Now shall he be cast out. John 14, verse 30, chapter 16, verse 11, chapter 12, verse 31. With prophetic eye, Christ traced the scenes to take place in his last great conflict. He knew that when he should exclaim, it is finished, all heaven would triumph. His ear caught the distant music, and the shouts of victory in the heavenly courts, he knew that the knell of Satan's empire would then be sounded and the name of Christ would be heralded from world to world throughout the universe. Go ahead, Don.
As Christ rejoiced that he could do more for his followers than they could ask or think, he spoke with assurance, knowing that an almighty decree had been given before the world was made. He knew that truth, armed with the omnipotence of the Holy Spirit, would conquer in the contest with evil, and that the bloodstained banner would wave triumphantly over his followers. He knew that the life of his trusting disciples would be like his, a series of uninterrupted victories, not seen to be such here, but recognized as such in the great hereafter.
All right, good job, Don. That worked out great. Okay, these things I have spoken unto you, he said, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Christ did not fail, neither was he discouraged, and his followers are to manifest a faith of the same enduring nature. They are to live as he lived and work as he worked, because they depended on him as the great master worker. Courage, energy, and perseverance they must possess. Though apparent impossibilities obstruct their way, by his grace they are to go forward. Instead of deploring difficulties, they are called upon to surmount them. They are to despair of nothing and to hope for everything. With the golden chain of his matchless love, Christ has bound them to the throne of God. It is his purpose that the highest influence in the universe, emanating from the source of all power, shall be theirs. They are to have power to resist evil power. Neither earth nor death nor hell can master power, power that will enable them to overcome as Christ overcame. Christ designs that heaven's plan of government, heaven's divine harmony shall be represented in his church on earth. Thus in his people he is glorified. Through them the Sun of Righteousness, that's S-U-N, of righteousness will shine in undimmed luster to the world. Christ has given to his church ample facilities that he may receive a large revenue of glory from his redeemed, purchased possession. He has bestowed upon his people capabilities and blessings that they may represent his own sufficiency. The church endowed with the righteousness of Christ is his depository, in which the riches of his mercy, his grace, and his love are to appear in full and final display. Christ looks upon his people in their purity and perfection as the reward of his humiliation and supplement of his glory. Christ, the greater sinner, from whom radiates all glory. With strong, hopeful words, the Savior ended his instruction. Then he poured out the burden of his soul in prayer for his disciples. Lifting his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Christ had finished the work that was given to him. He had glorified God on earth. He had manifested the Father's name. He gathered out those who were to continue his work among men. And he said, I am glorified in them, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one, as we are, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. This is the language of one who has divine authority. Christ gives his elect church into the Father's arms. As a consecrated high priest, he intercedes for his people. As a faithful shepherd, he gathers his flock under the shadow of the Almighty in the strong and sure refuge. For him there waits the last battle with Satan, and he goes forth to meet it. Amen and amen.
Amen.